Lord, thank you again for this time to study your word. And we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what happened in the Galatian church so that we could have the book of Galatians for us today. And we also pray, Lord, for those who are not allowed to gather like this because it's not allowed in their countries. And we pray, Lord, that you would use the example of the persecuted church to be an example for us of faithfulness in the midst of trials. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is week 4 of 4. So this is the last one on Galatians, although my 3-year-old son, when he saw the screen and saw that it was week 4, was very disappointed because it only went up to week 4 because he wanted it to go to week 1 quadrillion. So I want you to know you should probably be thankful that he's not running and setting the schedule. But true story, that's what he wanted it to say. All right, let's review. This was from last week, jumping right in chapter 3. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, you will want one. And feel free to open it up. This is not just what you remember from memory. You're more than welcome to look to be reminded. But especially chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, what is Paul's point about the Holy Spirit? You don't need to add anything to what? You're right. Say more. Okay? So you don't need to add anything more to belief. Yes. What is his point about the Spirit in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5? This was something you guys did in small groups last time. I heard a voice, but I don't know who was talking. Donna. Spirit is our down payment. Absolutely. And what does that mean? Because down payment's not used. You're absolutely right. That was a word we used, but that's from, I believe, Ephesians. But what is he saying here? You're absolutely right. Just say more. First fruits, that's another one of the words we used last week. You're absolutely right. I believe that one's from Romans, but yep. We've received it. They've received it. Absolutely. And do you remember, we talked about Ezekiel 36 briefly. What is the significance that they have received the Holy Spirit? I see some of you looking at notes. That's why I'm giving you a moment to find it. Law will be written in our hearts, absolutely, and that's all part of the promised new age. So all these things in the Old Testament that it points towards, saying, even going so far as to say, you're not going to need the law in the way that it was given because, as Debbie said wonderfully, it'll be written on your hearts. All of that's going to happen in the future at some point, and Paul then says, you've received the Spirit, therefore, that new time is now. 2,000 years and counting. It's come, therefore, things that the Bible said were not going to be needed in the same way, we're here now, we don't need them in the same way. And instead, what's really needed, as Rich said, is faith in Christ. All right. Who brought up Abraham first? Do you remember this question from last week? Who brought it up first? Who? Say it. The teacher. So Paul's opponents brought up Abraham first. Why? Why did the example of Abraham fit their thinking well? Do you remember? He was circumcised. So absolutely. So Abraham had a covenant with God. And then what was expected of him later? He came to faith, he trusted God, and then what was expected of him? What was required of him? The act, you already said it. Circumcision, absolutely. So Abraham's example was he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and then God said, and now you have to be circumcised, and if you're not circumcised, you're outside my covenant. Can you see how that sort of matches what the teachers are saying needs to be done in Galatia? Okay, great, Galatians, you've come to faith. That's wonderful. That's really important, just like Abraham. And what comes next, as we see in Abraham, is circumcision and all the other law stipulations, right? So they bring that up first. Next question, what was Paul's response? This is more complicated. I know these are not simple questions. They're not designed to be simple questions. But this is the kind of stuff that when we really look at what's going on, I think it helps us understand Paul's message because we understand a little bit more of what's going on behind it. Do you remember what's Paul's response? Well, he's angry. He was absolutely angry. What is his argument in response? But you're absolutely right. He was mad. Sure, the Spirit caused you to get here. Absolutely. Spirit caused you to get to where you are now. Those are the words you used. So again, absolutely. Look, the Spirit has been given. And is the Spirit given because you kept the law, you did the works of the law, or was it given when the language is heard with faith? So the Spirit, again, is the down payment, the first fruits, etc. And do you remember the emphasis on promise? Paul makes this point in Galatians. He emphasizes the promise. How does one receive God's work on our behalf? Not by working it out, but by faith, because it's given as a promise. And as he says, if the promise of God is received by works, is received by keeping the law, then it's no longer a promise. But it is a promise. And that's why we don't need this other stuff on top of it, because it was given by a promise. And the way you receive a promise is through faith and trust. You might respond to the promise in loving action, but you receive a promise by trust and reliance and faith, not by any of these other things that the teachers want to make you do. All right, last one. This was something you did in small groups, not with me, last time. Who is a son of God, according to Galatians chapter 3? Who is a son of God? We all are, absolutely. So even with this whole gender-inclusive stuff, son here, and the emphasis here really at the end of chapter 3 is on sons in ancient times. Sons were the ones that inherited. And so part of the emphasis here is through faith, we inherit the same thing Jesus does. We inherit the promises given to Abraham. The question was raised last week by Dick, I believe. The question about, so I think the language was, what is the right religion or what is the true religion, something like that. And Paul's point is, he doesn't use what is the true religion, that's not his language, but his language is, those who receive the promises of Abraham are those who receive it in faith, like Abraham received it in faith. And so all of us who respond and receive God's promises in faith become sons of God in this way, that we become the recipients of the inheritance promised to God's people. And we don't receive it because we earn it, we don't receive it because we do the right things, we don't receive it because we go to church enough, we don't receive it in any of those sorts of ways. We receive it because of what Jesus does for us, and the only way we can receive that is through faith. And that's central to Paul's point. If you really want to be a part of the people of God, if you really want to be a son or daughter that inherits from God, how do you do it? Through faith in what Christ has done for you. And I think that's key to understanding the point. All right. So last week, I wanted us to really understand that Paul is mad, Paul is hurt, Paul is upset, he's scared for his beloved followers, because he understands that what they're doing is departing the grace of God, leaving the faith, potentially. And so what I want to do is I also want to show you some of what I'm calling is just Paul's heart for the Galatians. At the same time, he gets hopping mad at the opponents for what they're doing to the Galatians, I also want us to see that Paul loves these people, the Galatians, that are being led astray. And I used J.B. Phillips' phrase when he translates Galatians 3:1, the phrase that just makes me sort of chuckle because I think this gets at it, when he calls them my dear idiots. You got to get the idiots part. I mean, he is talking down to them. He says you should know better. And at the same time, they really are dear to him. He feels they should know better, but he also loves them. He really does care for them, and that's why he writes the letter, because he wants so desperately for them to know the truth and hang on to the gospel and the message of what Jesus has done for them. There's a rough side to the letter, and that comes out very clearly, especially at the beginning, but there's also a tender side where Paul expresses his love and desire for the Galatians. So if you have your Bibles, look at chapter 4, verse 12 and following. Chapter 4, verse 12. Writing to the Galatians, Paul says, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus." We don't know exactly the details, but we know that Paul, due to some sort of physical affliction, that's why he ended up being there to preach to them. And they loved him, and they took care of him. "What then has become of," this is verse 15, "what then has become of your blessedness? For I testify that, if possible, you would have gouged out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them." And then verse 19, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." This is Paul saying, "I love you guys. What are you doing?" He wants them to understand the truth because he loves them and cares for them, and he sees the direction they're going, and it scares him. And he doesn't want them to go that way. Because the direction that they're going, Paul understands, is literally a matter of eternal life and death. And so he's willing to get in their face to try to correct them because he means it, and he needs them to turn back from where they're heading. It's because he loves them that he writes to them, even if he wishes that he could change his tone. So now as we come to more the end of the letter, especially the last two chapters, we come to sort of an unexpected end to the letter. So here's what I want you to see. Look at chapter 5, verse 6. We sort of expect at the end of the letter that Paul would say something like this. "So, because of everything I've said so far, so circumcision is nothing. Don't be circumcised. It's irrelevant. Don't do it." That's not quite the way he ends, is it? He says something like that, but look at chapter 5, verse 6. "For in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." After all this discussion of don't you dare be circumcised, don't you dare be circumcised, don't you dare be circumcised, you kind of get to the end expecting him to say because circumcision is irrelevant. But actually what he says is actually both sides. It's completely irrelevant. Neither one matters in any way, shape, or form. Neither one. Doesn't matter if you are or aren't. Doesn't matter if you, and circumcision symbolizing taking on all of the Old Testament law. He's saying it doesn't matter either side. It's completely irrelevant, which is not quite what you would expect at this point in the letter. But only faith working through love. What matters is that God has graciously acted on your behalf in order to save us sinners through the cross. We are totally undeserving of God's work on our part. That's what makes it grace. Remember the language of unmerited and unconditioned favor. Favor that we didn't do anything in order to be ready to receive. That faith, there's that word again, faith working through love, because of what God has done, the only appropriate response is faith. I mean, Paul's tried to make that point all the way up through. Faith, and then faith working through love. It does work itself out, but it does it in a way that they didn't understand, and he's going to spell out, and we'll talk about it in a little bit. But circumcision, taking on that whole old system, doesn't matter at all, he says. But neither does an emphasis on, look how good we are, we didn't take it on. He says, that doesn't matter at all either. What matters is faith. Reliance on God, reliance on God's faithfulness and God's work, which is then lived out through love. not through law, but through love. And the life of the church is then summarized in that. Faith, our appropriate response to God, lived out in love, our appropriate response to each other. Faith working through love. He then says this almost the exact same thing in Galatians 6:15, that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything, but what really is something, what really matters, is the new creation that comes. In Christ, there is a whole new Jew and Gentile together community that's created. And so, sort of what he then tries to spell out through the rest of the letter is, what does that community then look like? And that's where you get things like fruit of the Spirit. What does that look like for those that live it out? The new creation brought through Jesus, into which both believing Jews and believing Gentiles have experienced and have been brought into, is characterized by God's Spirit. Think of, again, the fruit of the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, and as we're filled with the Spirit, what comes out is then love, joy, peace, patience, etc. And so, again, it's this concept, and I think this really does summarize much of the letter. What do we then do? Faith working through love. Trusting in God, which is then lived out through love. And I do want to say a little bit more about the Spirit of God, which sort of starts to come on the scene in chapter 3. Really, there's an emphasis on the Spirit and the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in the lives of the life of the community towards the end of the letter. So I want to make sure I say something about the Holy Spirit. The Bible has a lot to say about the Holy Spirit, but often when people think of the Holy Spirit, often what people end up thinking of is what are called charismatic gifts or gifts of the Holy Spirit. That often ends up being sort of the only place people go when they think of the Holy Spirit. And that's things like speaking in tongues or prophecy or words of knowledge or miraculous healings. For the record, all of which are biblical, all of which the Holy Spirit still does today, all of which people in this room have experienced in their lives. These still happen. This is still the way the Holy Spirit works, absolutely. But I just want to make clear that here in Galatians, the emphasis is not so much on spiritual gifts, special miraculous gifts. Here, the main point of the Holy Spirit at the end is that the Holy Spirit guides the church into what life in the new creation, life in the new kingdom looks like. That the Holy Spirit becomes our guide, the Holy Spirit becomes the one that empowers and enlivens us for the life that God created for us to live in this new creation. Essentially, Paul says, this is end of chapter 5, you know, you want to do what's right. That's part of why you're drawn to circumcision in the Old Testament law. You want to do what's right. You want to do what honors God. Well, you don't need to be under the burden of the law anymore. We're grown-ups now, not children. You're filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit is far superior to the law. The Spirit enables you to do the important stuff anyway. And so, to sort of continue that law language, he even calls it the law of Christ. Fine, you want a law? Follow Christ. Take on his law, which is guided by and empowered by the Holy Spirit, not the Old Testament law system. All right, I'm going to skip that and go to here. All right, I'm just going to apologize in advance. I'm going to draw. You're laughing. That's not funny. All right, so I'm visual. I was trying to think this through, so I don't think this is the most helpful drawing in the world, but this was sort of the way I was thinking through. If I were to picture, what is the basic point that Paul is trying to get at, especially sort of as he gets to the end of the letter and sort of wraps it all together? So this is my stellar artistic ability. So if this is the teacher's, if this is their message, we're going to say that circle, oval, whatever, represents justification, being right with God, receiving the favorable judgment from God, marking you as a part of God's people. What puts you in here is part of the question that they're trying to address. And they give this answer. So they say, this is my bar graph. So this is faith. This is faith in Christ. They agree. They're Christian missionaries. They got it wrong. But they're coming and saying, okay, you want to be included in the people of God? You want to be right with God? You want to receive God's favorable judgment? Faith in Christ. And then you need to take on this other thing, and these are works of the law. So if you want this, you have to have that. Does that make sense? It says both pieces. You got to have both pieces. Paul only gave you this part, but you should be really glad we're here because we're going to give you this other part, because if you really want to be right with God, you've got to have both of these things in proper place. Okay? So Paul, and I'm going to put in parentheses God, not because Paul is God, but because Paul is speaking God's word. He says, if you want to be included in God's people, if you want to experience justification, it's actually very simple. It's all faith. That's all it is. It's all faith in Christ. That's it. And then Paul's point at the end is, but this working out through love, these godly actions, they fit somewhere, right? But they don't fit in here. This automatically leads to, and I'm running out of space, not works of the law, but leads to love. Leads towards love for God, love for one another. This is, I think essentially that sort of summarizes what Paul's trying to get at. Now, he does it in a very complicated way, and he says so much more than that, but I think this boils down to you're trying to add something to faith in Christ, and Paul says it's all about faith in Christ because it's all about what Christ does for us, which we receive through faith, which then necessarily leads towards love, right? Faith working through love, faith lived out in love. It goes there. It has to go there. Some of the reformers would say things like, you're justified by faith alone, but if faith is alone, meaning it doesn't come with love, then it's not real faith. They all say that this is important, this is essential to faith, but it's all about what Christ has done, what Christ has accomplished, and how do we receive what Christ has accomplished? We don't receive it by circumcision. We receive what Christ has done through faith, and that is what matters. That's ultimately the only thing that matters, what Christ has done for us, which we receive through faith. But then Paul's point very clearly, and that faith is automatically going to be lived out and worked out in love. You don't need the law in order to show you, in order to live in love. Any time that we think that we have to clean ourselves up before God would accept us, before we would experience justification, before God would give us a favorable verdict, if we think we have to clean ourselves up before God would accept us, we're falling back into the teachers. We're falling back into their message. Anytime we think, you better shape up, you need to be more like me, we're falling back into the teachers. Anytime we think you've got to be a part of my culture or act like my culture, we're back into the teachers. Anytime we think you've got to do things the way I think, you've got to worship the way I do, vote the way I do, think the way I do, go to church the way I do, anytime you find yourself adding that in, if you really are a Christian, you have to do all those things the way I do, you're falling back into the teachers. And so there's this constant battle that we find ourselves sort of dealing with. Which direction are we pulled? Are we going to trust fully in Christ and what he's accomplished and nothing else? No additional requirements. It's got to work itself out in love, but you do not have to be an Anglican to be a Christian. You do not have to worship the way I do to be a Christian. Anytime we find ourselves doing that, we're falling back into the teacher's message and not Paul's message. And Paul sees that, he gets that, and that's why he's so mad at the teachers coming in and teaching this to his people. It's like his, I mean, he uses the language of childbirth. These are people that he views as his children, and they're being led astray to something other than the gospel. And they're relying on something other than Christ. And Paul does not like that. All right. We're getting towards the end here. I'll just stop for a second. Are there any questions or thoughts at this point? We're going to have a little bit longer time in small group, so I want to make sure we end a little earlier than normal. But yes. Paul would say absolutely. Well, so the question was the salvation of the teachers in jeopardy? In Paul's mind, yes. Because if he thought this was acceptable but not ideal, I don't think he would have called down curses on them for leading his people astray. Towards the beginning, part of his point is, anybody comes and teaches a gospel other than what you received from us, let them be accursed. Don't have anything to do with them. And so he understands that they are, regardless of whether they're trying to bring a Christian message, what they've actually brought is something contrary to the gospel, something other than what Christ has accomplished. And so, again, in Paul's mind, and I mean, I think in God's mind, these are not reconcilable differences. This is actually becomes, as he calls it, another gospel, which is no gospel at all. Does that make sense? Which is why he cares so much that his followers not go that direction, because of that reason. Dan? Yep. Stealing anything we put, it's very well said, Van. So well said, I can't really repeat you for the microphone, but well done. Anytime we try to substitute what Jesus did and what Jesus' death and resurrection accomplishes, anytime we try to substitute what only he can accomplish with anything else, there are lots of people that have followed him, and God knows whose faith is genuine and who's genuinely come to him. But what we know is very clear is it's the faith in Christ, the faith in God, as exemplified by Abraham. You want to receive the promises given to Abraham, it's received through faith, not by something silly like circumcision. I think the Holy Spirit was an influence in Abraham? You mean? The Holy Spirit is always the influence when it comes to salvation. If salvation is real, the Holy Spirit is active. So, yes. Yes. I'll go that far and no farther. That's good. Good question. Anything else? We're not quite done, but I just want to, before I slightly change gears. All right. Did Galatians work? Did Galatians work? Open to Galatians chapter 2, verse 10. I'm going to make you bounce around a little bit, but you don't have to go far in the Bible. I'm going to make you bounce around a little bit. So, summarizing what has just come before, Paul speaks about his experience going. He receives his vision, he receives his commission straight from Jesus to go and preach the gospel, and then he makes this whole big deal about, I mean, yes, I did at some point go and talk with them, but talk with the apostles who were in Jerusalem. They didn't add anything to me. They gave me the right hand of fellowship. We're good. You know, I don't need their approval, but I have it anyway. Chapter 2, verse 10, he draws attention to, he says, the only thing they asked me to do was to remember the poor, which, of course, was the very thing I was eager to do. They gave me the right hand of fellowship. They said, we're on the same team. You go where God's calling you. We'll go where God's calling us, but please. And when it says remember the poor, specifically, the context is remember the poor at the church back in Jerusalem. Remember the poor here that have sacrificed so much so that they Gentiles out there can receive the blessings. So Paul says, I was eager to do that anyway. So one of the things Paul does as he travels around, and you can see this, and we'll see a couple places in the New Testament, where Paul then actually in some of his letters draws attention to that and says, I'm trying to collect money to send aid back to the poor in Jerusalem. Would you join with me in raising money to send back to sort of the home church in Jerusalem. That's what he's talking about here. Only as I left, they said, make sure, please remember the poor here. Okay? That's what he's talking about here. Now, flip backwards two books to 1 Corinthians. So 2 Corinthians was right before Galatians. 1 Corinthians is right before that. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4. Now, Paul doesn't say any more about the collection in the letter to Galatians, but it's clear he talked about it when he was with them and ministering. Meant to put it up on the screen. There you go. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4. Paul is writing this to a different church, the church in Corinth, and he writes, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. And then he gives instructions. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it seems advisable that I should go, they will accompany me. So, I mean, this is just, just sort of insider language. He's talking to people that he knows, and he's saying, this is what I'm going to do. I'm asking you, just like I told the Galatians, which he told them in person, not in the letter, but just like I told the Galatians, set money aside so that when I come, you'll already have money set aside to give to the church in Jerusalem. Okay? So far, nothing riveting or exciting, but you understand the context of what's happening here? Last one. So Galatians was written first, Corinthians was written, 1 Corinthians was written after Galatians. Now we're going to go to one written a little bit later still. Go to Romans chapter 15, which is one book earlier in the Bible than 1 Corinthians. Romans 15, 25 to 27. So Paul's written to Galatians. He's talked about the collection. He's written to Corinth, and he mentions Galatians, just like I told them, I'm telling you now too. Now he writes to the Romans, chapter 15, verse 25. At present, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. I'm on my way. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. And then he goes on to say, because if they're sharing the spiritual blessing, you should share your material blessing because we're together in the same church. Now, what I want to draw attention to is verse 25. Macedonia and Achaia. Corinth is in Achaia. Macedonia is over in that area. Galatia dropped off the list of people participating with Paul. And what people have pointed out is, it sounds like the Galatians, sometime after Paul's attempt to draw them back into the gospel, went the other direction with the teachers, and they stopped partnering with Paul in the collection he was trying to give to the saints. Does that make sense? And so the question that people have brought up is basically, did Paul's letter win in Galatia? And the point is, it sounds like probably not. It sounds like for the rest of Paul's ministry, he wasn't able to have a ministry there, because it sounds like the majority did, in fact, turn to the teachers and turn towards the rival gospel that Paul wanted so desperately for them to avoid and turn away from. It's a little bit speculative, but people seem pretty convinced that it sounds like they probably didn't follow Paul and rather followed the teachers. However, if no one followed Paul, who would have preserved the letter? So it worked for some, but it seems like the majority went this way, not that way. So much so that Paul didn't have much of a ministry, wasn't able to have a ministry there for the rest of his time. It didn't, I'm sure. And now, as one who believes very firmly that this is God's word, we don't have to defend Paul, but we can also say, this is God's word, and it's God's word for them and God's word for us. But it's also fair to say that later in Paul's writings, he did mellow a little bit in the way he said it. This was one of the earlier ones, and he was very, very angry. I'm not sure I'm prepared to go so far as to say he shouldn't have done it this way, because this has been one of the letters that has made the most impact on the church throughout history, partially because of the way it's written. But the reality is, we don't know all the details, but in the long run, it doesn't seem like this letter won the day. I see a hand behind you, Paul. Sure. So there's the point being that Paul had to leave. Paul wasn't able to stay, and who knows how long the teachers stayed, and they were present, and that's part of why Paul had to write the letter, because he couldn't be present. And when people are present and teaching, they tend to be more convincing than the guy that wrote one letter once, no matter how much you loved him and he loved you years ago when he was with you. So it's a good point. So the question, did Paul's letter win the day in Galatia? I think the answer, at least for the most part, is no. And so then the place that we want to leave our four-week series tonight, before we go into small groups, is basically here. Is Paul's letter going to win for you and for us? It's in the Bible for a reason. God wants the message he spoke through Paul to win, not the message the teachers were coming and troubling the church with. But the question then becomes, it looks like the Christians in Galatia went here, and the call for them and for us is to stay here, is to go and trust in Christ alone and not add anything to it, and to trust in him faithfully and consistently. And so, very personally, and we'll talk about this a little bit later, or you all will talk about this a little bit later, very personally is, you got to face it. We all have to face it. Is this what's going to win? Because remember, the faith in Christ bit is not optional in these. This is assuming you trust in Christ. This isn't so much an evangelistic message of somebody that doesn't trust in Christ. This is, both of these are trying to say you have to trust in Christ, but this is adding other things on top of it as essential, that faith in Christ is insufficient. And so, are we going to let, as it looks like the Galatians may have, let the teachers message win, and adding anything that we try to do or anything that we trust in to accomplish what Jesus' death and resurrection accomplishes, we're falling back into the teachers. Jesus' death and resurrection brings salvation, justification, reconciliation with God, forgiveness, wholeness, power for living, and any time we try to accomplish any of those things for ourselves, we're doing the works of the law. Anytime we try to do those things or accomplish those things or find those things through something other than what Christ has done for us, we're back to the teachers, works of the law. Anytime we exclude people from full membership in God's family because they're somehow not like us in a variety of ways, we're back to works of the law. Anytime we add something beyond faith in Christ as a first principle for salvation, then we're back to relying on works of the law. And that is what Paul, and I would say more importantly, that is what God is rejecting so strongly. Are we going to accept the message of the teachers and try to work things out for ourselves in order to somehow be acceptable before God? Or, and I think you know this is where we're supposed to be, or will God's message through Paul, the message of Galatians, win in our lives? Will we turn in faith to Jesus? Will we trust in him alone, trusting in what he accomplished for us? The cross is there for a reason, to remind us of what he did for us, not what we've done for ourselves, not that we somehow make ourselves worthy or make ourselves acceptable before God through any other way. It's entirely through what he's done for us. Entirely through what he's done for us. Will we welcome others, regardless of backgrounds, past experiences, differences, disagreements? because we're all in this together and we all follow Christ together? Are we going to accept each other in that way? Will we rejoice and worship in awe of the salvation that Jesus gives to us sinners? The grace of God, the free gift of God given to people who have not done anything to make ourselves worthy to receive it. And so my prayer is that in our lives, both individually and together, individually in you, and together as this branch of God's church, Christ's church here, my prayer is that we will reflect this message of radical inclusion and forgiveness and love and faith in Christ, entirely based around what Christ has done for us. The greatest value in a series like this on the book of Galatians would be if together we more and more live out the amazing truth of the gospel. And it's all, you notice again from the very beginning, it all had to do with how the Christians related to each other. It all had to do with, you know, you're not in because you're not like us. We're better. Or, well, we'll be together until our friends arrive and then we're not going to associate with you. I experienced in the lunchroom growing up times when people would sit with me until their friends arrived and then they left. I mean, that's what's literally what's going on, except instead of it being a, you know, high school lunchroom, this is salvation they're talking about. We'll sit with you until our friends come and now we're gone, you're less. The greatest value of spending this time in Galatians would be that if we together and we individually begin to live more and more in line with the message of the gospel, that we are free to love God and worship God and serve God in the way that we were made to, free from the burden of the law as being the way to be a part of God's people, a law that couldn't even accomplish what we needed it to accomplish anyway. People that live the message of the gospel, that God has accomplished for us what we are utterly unable to do on our own, and that we are people filled with the Holy Spirit and then enabled and empowered to live the gospel and to live the love that we're called to live, that we were created for, that marks the new creation that comes through Christ. So what would it look like for us as Galatians wins? What does it look like for a church and individuals for whom God's message in Galatians wins? And that is what you all are going to talk about, among other things, in small groups. But as we close, I wanted to close. I used a collect, a prayer from our prayer book last week about Peter and Paul together. This one, also from our prayer book, about the conversion of St. Paul. I thought this was a fitting way to end. And then we'll break up into small groups. So let's pray. O God, by the preaching of your apostle Paul, you have caused the light of the gospel to shine throughout the world. Grant, we pray, that we, having this wonderful conversion in remembrance, may show ourselves thankful to you by following his holy teaching. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.